Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that is, those who have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We trust the Lord will bless his word in a very special and real way this evening to our hearts. You know, it's one of the cardinal doctrines of the Bible, one of the great truths of the New Testament, that Jesus is coming again. He's coming like the lightning. That is, he's coming swiftly. He said, as the lightning shineth out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Like a flash of lightning, he will encircle the globe, and the salt of the earth will be gone. The day of grace will be over, and God's people will be safely home in heaven. He's coming not only like the lightning, he's coming like a flood. That is, he's coming solemnly. He said, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. A materialistic, pleasure mad, God-forsaking world will be startled by the thunders of his approach. The fountains of the great deep of his wrath will be broken up. Deep will call unto deep, and his mighty waves and billows of wrath will roll across this sea. He's coming like the flood. He's coming like a thief. That is, he's coming secretly. He said, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord shall come. But know this, if the householder had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched. You know, the day and the hour of our Lord's return is a half-kept secret in the deep, deep heart of God. Of that day and that hour knoweth no man, but the Father only. It's the best-kept secret in the universe. I remember reading a book several years ago. More than that now, it must be 20 years ago I read the book. It was called Proceeding According to Plan. And this fellow had studied the Bible and he'd come up with some strange interpretation of the Bible that pinpointed the actual year of the Lord's return. You'd like to know what year that is, wouldn't you? Well, it was 1960. So I guess we all missed it. Or else his book was wrong. Well, I'm quite sure we didn't miss it. But you know, things are proceeding according to plan so far as God is concerned. I remember during the dark days of the Second World War in England, whenever we used to listen to the BBC, the news was always depressing in those early days. We turn on the radio and learn about disaster after disaster in France, the British expeditionary force being driven back to Dunkirk and into the sea. And we listen to the awful news from North Africa as Rommel the desert fox chased across the sands of Libya. And we listen to the amount of tonnage which was being sunk every day in the Atlantic. And you know, they had a pat phrase that covered it all. Didn't matter how bad the news was, they always assured us that things were proceeding according to plan. And we used to wonder whose plan it was. And we wish they'd fire the fellow and get somebody with some better plans. Well, you know, as far as God is concerned, things are proceeding according to plan. We could spend a whole month here talking about ways in which the world we live in today is getting ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ by going from bad to worse. He's coming like a thief. He's coming secretly. He's coming like a bridegroom. That is, he's coming surely. He says, and at midnight, there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Oh, what a day. What a day that's going to be for his people. He says, I'll come again, and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And over in heaven, you know, I believe he's anticipating that day even more than we are. Can't wait for the moment when his Father says, my son, go now to fight. Swiftly he will descend the tide to the north, and eager hands, nail-scarred hands, reach out in greeting, for the hour of the rapture has come, and his people will be caught home to be with himself forever. He's coming again. One of the greatest passages in the New Testament that deal with this return of the Lord Jesus is the passage that we have just read together in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There are two things that have to do with the rapture of the church, the translation to heaven of God's waiting people when Jesus comes. We have in verses 13 through 15 the promise of the rapture, and in verses 16 through 18 the prospect of the rapture. The rapture, of course, is a technical theological term for those who would like to have it explained, it simply refers to that moment when those who have trusted the Lord Jesus will be caught up into the air to meet him, to go forever with him. Theologians call it the rapture. Let's look at the promise in verses 13 through 15. You notice, first of all, how the promise is given. Paul says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, concerning those who have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now I'm sure that most of us, if not all of us, in this room this evening, have at one time or other, possibly many, many times, attended a funeral. And I'm sure that every one of us standing by the casket, looking into the calm, cold face of the dead, always are impressed afresh with that sense of the finality of death, and also a sense of the weakness and the impotence and the absolute insolvency of the human race when confronted with death. Here lies the corpse, and in comes a philosopher. Well, he might be all right in the classroom talking to a crowd of students, airing his theories and his ideas, but he doesn't have very much to say to that corpse. He stands by the casket, he might say something like this. Well, I think, old fellow, I think it's all right. I hope so anyway, but I can't be sure. Because I really don't know, based on my philosophy, what actually happens after your death. Sorry about that. The scientist comes in. And he stands beside the dead and he says, I'm sorry, my friend. I did my best. I trained your doctor for 10 years. I equipped your hospital. I studied your case for years and years and years. I provided the finest medicine that science could conceive. And I would give all the world if only I could call you back to life, but I can't. I'm going to take your name off our list of patients. Because science, my friends, has failed you at the last. And the family comes. And I can see perhaps the face of the aged father, looking at the dead face of that boy in whom all his hopes have lain. And he says with David, oh, my son, would God that I had died for thee. Oh, my son, my son. And you know, for those who have never come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, death is very fine. It is cold and cruel and callous. It is ugly and menacing and inescapable. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, from which we read a snatch this evening, it's the last enemy. And when he comes, he always wins. It is only in the consummation, it is only in the Word of God, within the covers of God's book, that any consolation can be found when confronted with the finality of death. Just think of it for a moment, those of you who have known and loved the Savior for years and years, and you've grown old and gray, in studying the book of God, just put yourself for a moment in the shoes of the man or the woman who's facing a lost eternity without a single page of the Word of God. The untold millions still untold around the world, growing up in pagan darkness, and they never heard of John 3:16. They never heard of Romans 10:9, or Ephesians 2:8. Well, might Dr. Oswald J. Smith say, why should anybody hear the gospel twice, till everybody heard it once? A number of years ago, Henry Ward Beecher was invited to visit an atheist club presided over by Robert Ingersoll. And he went. And he listened to a brilliant speech by Ingersoll in which he attacked Christianity unmercifully. When the thunderous applause had died down, Ingersoll turned to Henry Ward Beecher, a famous preacher, and he said, Beecher, would you like to say a few words now? Beecher rose slowly to his feet, and he said, gentlemen, you'll forgive me for being preoccupied by something I saw this evening, very shocking. You'll forgive me for being preoccupied, I have to tell you about it. He said, I saw a poor blind man groping at the curbside. A lad came along and offered to help him across the street. And just as he took the blind man's arm, a great hulk of a fellow came along, and he boxed the lad's ears and sent him on his way. And then he seized the blind man's stick and beat him with it and pushed him in the mud and went on his way laughing. A silence followed the telling of this tale. And then Ingersoll leaped to his feet and he roared, the bully! The bully! Do you know who he was, Beecher? Oh, yes, said Beecher quietly, I know who he was. He was you. Listen to me, he said. Man is poor, he's poor, and he's blind, and he's wretched, and he's got little enough to lean on as it is to help him on his way. So what do you do, Ingersoll? You come along and pull all the cloth out from underneath him. You rob him of his faith. You push him in the mud. You bully those who would help him. And then you go on your way and laugh. I tell you, Ingersoll, thou art the man. Thank God that in the face of all the impotence and all the ignorance and all the infidelity of men, God still has something to say. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which have died, them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. The promise of the rapture. Notice then how the promise is given. Notice also how the promise is guaranteed. Paul says this, verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not hinder them or take precedence over them which are asleep. That's how the promise is guaranteed. In fact, it's a double guarantee. It's guaranteed, first of all, by the resurrection of Christ. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. It's guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ, Jesus died and rose again. I want to tell you this evening, that is one of the best proof acts in it. There is more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead than there is for the conquest of Britain by Julius Caesar. It's at the very heart of the Christian message. It was the backbone of the apostolic preaching in the early days of the church. The Apostle Paul, standing before one of the kings of his day, a man who was thoroughly conversant with all the recent history of the Jews, he could say, pointing back to the resurrection of Christ, he could say, O King Agrippa, this thing was not done in a corner. In other words, you know as well as I do, King Agrippa, that this is public knowledge. Jesus died and rose again. Do you know when the Lord Jesus hung upon Calvary's cross, he was friendless and forsaken. Even his own friends forsook him and fled. And yet within 50 years there was a church to his worship in every major city of the Roman Empire. It's one of the greatest truths in all the world that Jesus died and rose again. I remember as a boy in England during the Second World War, we had a man come to our church in South Wales. He had been in Germany during the days when the Nazi party was rising to power. Just a little fellow, I can still see him standing on our pulpit. Just a little chap. Pastor Schutte, his name was. He had been a well-known fundamental evangelical preacher of the gospel in Germany in those days when the Nazi party was rising to power. Well known indeed by many of the leaders for his fearless evangelical stance. He had been attending one day a great rally, I think it was in Berlin or one of the great cities, a great rally when thousands of people were there, and the speaker from the rostrum was denouncing the Jews and calling down the wrath of Germany upon the Jewish people. And all of a sudden, he happened to spot this little pastor sitting in the audience. And he said, Pastor Schutte, he says, you're a fool. Fancy believing in a crucified dead Jew. Little pastor jumped to his feet. And in ringing tones which could be heard all across the auditorium, he said, yes. Mr. Speaker, I should indeed be a fool if I believed in a crucified dead Jew. But I believe in the risen, living Son of God. Jesus died and rose again. If ever there was a man who hated Christianity, that man was Saul of Tarsus, who afterwards became Paul the Apostle, the greatest missionary, the greatest evangelical, the greatest preacher, the greatest theologian, the greatest writer that the world has ever known. But in his unconverted days, as Saul of Tarsus, he hated, he detested, he abominated the name of Jesus. And he volunteered to be the strong arm of the Sanhedrin, to stamp out the cult of Christianity. As an accredited agent of the Sanhedrin, he mastered every possible alternate theory to the resurrection of Christ on the spot, and within a few years of the event, when he believed the empty tomb to be a hoax, and he believed that Christianity was a cult. He believed Jesus Christ was an impostor and a blaspheme. And he gave his life to traveling off and south and east and west to stamp out this heretical cult. Until one day, became face to face with the risen Son of God. It transformed him. It transfused him. He writes with absolute conviction and blessed assurance, Jesus died and rose again. The guarantee is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which die in Jesus, God will bring with him. Guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. Guaranteed also by the reliability of Christ. Paul says, "For this I say unto you, by the word of the Lord." This I say unto you by the word of the Lord. What better guarantee could we have than that? The dead will rise because the Lord has pledged his word. Do you ever stop to think how much faith we place in words? When you're a little boy or little girl going to school, you sit there in your desk and your teacher gets up and begins to say, twice one is two, twice two is four, twice three is six. And you know, you take it all in. You learn it by rote, or you learn it somehow. Twice one is two. You just take it by faith. You take the teacher's word for it. It's written in a book, or the teacher gets up and says it, and you believe it. They tell us that E equals MC squared. Energy equals mass multiplied by the speed of light squared. I can't prove it. I believe it. It's the formula that gave us the atomic bomb. They tell us that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. I haven't any idea whether that's true or not, but I believe it. I take somebody's word for it. They tell us that a large dose of arsenic is fatal. I'm not prepared to go out and experiment with a large dose of arsenic, are you? You take somebody's word for it. John says, if we believe the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Paul says that God cannot lie. Cannot lie. Hebrews 6 and 18 says it is impossible for God to lie. We accept human guarantees, although often they're not worth the paper they're written on. Here is a guarantee backed by the authority and the integrity of a thrice holy God. The dead in Christ shall rise. This I say, says Paul, this I say by the word of the Lord. Guaranteed not only by the resurrection of Christ, but by the reliability of Christ. You know, he keeps faith with the caterpillar, doesn't he, every year? Comes the time, the season of the year, the caterpillar builds itself a little casket, a little shroud. He crawls inside. He enters into a state akin to death. There it hangs upon the branch or upon the twig. Little coffin containing the corpse of a caterpillar. But by and by there comes the call of resurrection. Suddenly it comes, and it comes with a voice that wakes the dead, although it's unheard by us. That creature hears it, and it awakes to new life, and it bursts the bars of its tomb, and it emerges transformed, radiant, glorious, transfigured, heaven-born and heaven-bound. You never see in that little grub that ate the leaf upon your tree, you never recognize it anymore as that glorious butterfly that spreads its beautiful wings to heaven and flies upward toward the clouds. It's transformed by the power of resurrection. And I say, the same God who keeps faith with the caterpillar, keeps faith with the sons of men. Paul says, this I say unto you, by the word of the Lord. The promise of the rapture, the double guarantee of the resurrection of Christ, and the reliability of Christ. You know, the word of the Lord Jesus is his bond. David Livingstone went to Africa, and he took with him as his text a verse out of the end of the Gospel of Matthew, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, to the end of the age." He took it as his text, and forth he went to blaze a trail across Africa. And again, his biographers tell us that when he came to a critical crossroads in his life, whenever he came to a difficult, dangerous situation there in the jungles of Africa, amidst wild, untamed tribes of heathen, again and again he would write that text into his diary, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And he always wrote after it these words, "It is the word of a gentleman of the strictest and most sacred honor." That could end on it. Paul says, "This I say unto you by the word of the Lord." It's the word of a gentleman. Gentleman who is sat down at this very moment at God's right hand in heaven. Of the strictest and most sacred honor. That's an end of it. The promise of the rapture. Look for a moment very briefly at the prospect of the rapture, verse 16 through verse 18. Notice what it has to say about those who are asleep in verse 16 and about those who are alive in verses 17 and 18. First of all, those who are asleep, those who are dead when Christ comes. Of course, when the Bible speaks of the dead being asleep, it never refers to the soul, it refers to the body. The soul does not sleep. My friend, even when you go to sleep in your bed, it's your body that rests, not your soul. Your soul doesn't need rest. Your soul is engineered out of the fabric and the stuff of eternity. It's your body that sleeps. And when Paul speaks of people being asleep in death, he's referring to the death of the body. The soul survives death, and it continues its endless existence, either in the presence of God in bliss beyond description, or else banished eternally from God in the caverns of the damned. The soul does not sleep, and it does not die. Now notice what Paul says about those who are asleep, those who have suffered physical death. Remember, he's talking about those who died trusting in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. What he says here does not apply to those who die having rejected the gospel. That is another story. Three things. The shout, the voice, the trumpet. The shout of the Lord, the summons of the saints to glory. That's what the shout of the Lord is all about. Oh, what a mighty shout that will be. This is the voice that wakes the dead. We have this shout of the Lord three times in the New Testament. You stop to think about that. Only three times in the Bible do we hear the Lord Jesus shouting. And you know, every time the Lord Jesus shouted, somebody rose from the dead. The first was at the tomb of Lazarus, Lazarus' friend. They sent him word and said, he whom thou lovest is sick. And you know he who had healed the leper and given sight to the blind and unstopped deaf ears and made the lame to walk and healed all manner of sicknesses and diseases. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, we'll stay here for a few days. When he got to Bethany, they told him Lazarus was dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. He was in the tomb. His body was in the process of decomposition. He came and he stood before the tomb of Lazarus. He said, rolled stone away from the door, and Martha, the sister of Lazarus, said, Lord, by this time he stinketh. But they rolled away the stone from the door, and we are told, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! Oh, I like to picture the scene up in heaven, don't you? There's Lazarus, he's home in heaven at last. He's hardly got his heart in tune. Before one of the angels comes over and taps him on the shoulder and says, the master is come and he calleth for thee. Do you ever wonder why Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus? He wept because he was God and he wept because he was man. He wept out of pity for Martha and Mary because he was truly human. And because he was God, he wept out of pity for Lazarus. Because he was going to call Lazarus back down from that scene of life and glory, where there's no sickness, nor dying, nor pain, nor tears, where they count not time by year. That land of famous death. That city where they paved their streets with gold and they filled their walls of jasper. He was going to call Lazarus back down to this scene of suffering and heartache and pain and loss. He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! He that was dead came forth. I like the story that's told, don't you, about the simple country fellow who went to an agnostic lecture. And the fellow was running down Christianity and he was pouring scorn and ridicule upon the gospel. The old fellow who loved the Lord was sitting in the back row listening to the Lord, getting madder every minute. And by the preacher burst into a rhetorical question and he said, why did Jesus say, Lazarus, come forth? And the old fellow jumped to his feet and he said, hey, mister, I'll tell you why he said it. Because, sir, he said, if my Lord had not said, Lazarus, come forth, every dead person in the universe would have come forth. That's why he said, Lazarus, come forth.
Mighty shot. First time a dead man rose from the dead and came forth from the grave. Be dead 4 days. One of the greatest, in fact, probably the greatest miracle the Lord Jesus performed. Of all the amazing things he did. I remember this thing was not done in a corner. We don't follow cunningly devised tables. The New Testament is absolutely trustworthy. If you don't believe that, you study what Simon Greenleaf, the greatest lawyer in 100 years of American legal history, has to say about the New Testament. He put the 4 evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, on the witness stand, and he cross-examined them as a lawyer. Having been a mature lawyer for some 30 or 40 or 50 years, he cross-examined the 4 evangelists using the same laws of evidence that he used in the court of law to tear down false testimony. And he came to the conclusion that these men could not possibly have been giving false witness. Oh, what a tremendous miracle. Lazarus, come forth. he that was dead. Came forth. First time one man. The second time the Lord Jesus cried with a loud voice, it was when he was hanging on the cross of Calvary. And he was dying himself and going out into the regions of the lost and the dark, dying for human sins, dying for sins not his own, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, the Son of the living God. And we read Jesus when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves after his resurrection and appeared unto many. First time he cried with a loud voice, one man arose from the dead. Second time he cried with a loud voice, many bodies of the saints which slept arose. The next time he cries with a loud voice, will be at the rapture. Behold, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The glad shout of the heavenly bridegroom will awake the echoes of the everlasting hills. Arise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, the voice of the turtle is heard in the land. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. That mighty shout of his will resound from shore to shore. It will shatter the silences of the sepulchres and the tombs. He will speak with a voice that wakes the dead. And that mighty shout will ring out across the five continents and the seven seas. Its vibrant echoes will comb the mountain peaks and the Arctic pole, the ocean caves, the desert wastes, the pampas and the prairies, the crowded urban graveyards and the battlefields of earth. And the dead in Christ will rise. North, forth from their tombs they'll come, the martyrs of the faith, the pioneers of the cross, the apostles and the prophets of the early church, the church's aristocracy, the missionaries, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, the rank and file of the faith, forth they'll come. Those who were victorious in their lives and those who were weak in the faith. Those who prevailed in prayer and those who hardly ever prayed at all. The eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, and those who were illiterate in biblical truth. Those laden down with sheaves, and those going home empty-handed. Those bearing in their body the stigmata, the strayed bands of Jesus Christ. And those who wanted to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. Thought they'll come. Not just a tiny trickle, but a mighty host, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Forth they'll come. And for the first time you know it all, the history of the church. From the day of Pentecost, right on to the day of the rapture, for the first time, the admiring universe will see the church complete. The whole thing. Nobody's ever seen the total church. Made up of every true, blood-bought human being who's trusted Christ to save us, and almost of the moon. Nobody's ever seen the church in its totality and completeness, but they'll see it when that mighty shout rings out, and up they go to meet the Lord in the air. Mighty shout, the voice of the archangel. That means that he's going to send the angels to war. The rapture of the church signifies that God has severed diplomatic relations with the earth and taken hold of the nationals of heaven. And the rapture means when God takes out the salt of the earth When he calls home his people, it means that God now declares war on what's left of mankind, except those he's going to save, just to defy the devil. We read in Revelation 12 that there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world, cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Why, you see, the moment that God's people cleave the sky and go to meet the Lord in the air, heaven isn't big enough to contain both them and the devil and his angels. So out goes the devil and his angels. The voice of the archangel. That's why when you come to the closing book of your Bible, the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, you find angels on almost every single page, almost in every verse. The voice of the archangel, the trump of God, that has to do with this thing. God gathered Israel back to the land for the closing judgment upon that race. You find angels on almost every single page, almost in every verse. The voice of the archangel, the trump of God, that has to do with Israel. God gathers Israel back to the land for the closing judgment upon that race that crucified the Son of God and has persisted in its stubborn rejection of their Messiah for nearly 2,000 years. God hasn't finished with Israel yet. Not by any means. He's got a great future for Israel, but not until he's broken. And they weep and they wail, they look on him whom they pierce, and they mourn. The trumpet sounds to gather Israel back to the land for the closing event of the last day. So much for those who are asleep. Look at those who are alive in verses 17 to 18. Ah, maybe this is where we come in. I'm not looking for the undertaker, are you? I'm looking for the man from glory who's going to take me home to heaven before the undertaker gets around with my name and address. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Two blessings, and with this I close. The blessing of home, by and by, caught up again. Paul knew what that meant. He wrote these words, but he knew what it meant. He'd already been caught up once. Caught up into paradise, he tells the Corinthians to see things untranslatable. And you know, ever after Paul had that unique experience, he says, I can't remember if I was in the body or out of the body, that is, I don't know if I was alive or dead the time it happened. I believe it was the time when they stoned him and left him for dead. That about fits the time that he did. Paul says, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body, but I had an experience. I was caught up into the third heaven and I saw things that were untranslated. You know, ever after that he had a passion to desire, a desire to depart and be with Christ, which he said was far better. And God had to give him a thorn in the flesh, physical suffering to keep him humble and to keep him human. John had a like experience. He saw a door open in heaven and a voice saying, come up hither. And thereafter, the book that he wrote, the last book of our Bible, alternates between heaven and earth. John simply can't stay on earth any longer. He wants to get back to heaven. And in his closing book, the closing book of our Bible, he's always carrying us back up to heaven for another look and more. One of the great features of the book. Till at last he consummates the closing book of our Bible with a description of that city to which we are going that takes your breath away. Caught up, says Paul, caught up together. The pull of glory will conquer the pull of gravity. The forces of that world will overcome the forces of this world. The magnetism of Jesus will draw every saved person to Himself. Isn't it wonderful how God uses nature to illustrate spiritual truth? The Lord Jesus used it always. When He was giving His lectures and His talks to His disciples and to the people, He would say, "Do you see that fellow plowing his field? That's like the kingdom of heaven. Do you see that woman baking bread? That's like the kingdom of heaven." The Lord has designed the natural world to illustrate the spiritual world. And I don't know of a more beautiful illustration of what we've been talking about than the magnet. Supposing we had here, or just outside the auditorium, a great big pile of metal, all different sorts and sizes and shapes of metal, tin and lead and zinc and gold and brass and iron and copper. Some of it buried in the ground, some lying around on the surface, all mixed up together. And then supposing you brought along a very powerful electric magnet and you passed it over that heap of metal. What would happen? Why, you know what would happen. It would pull out of that heap of metal just one time. If it was strong enough, it would pull it right out of the ground. And it would leap into the air to meet the magnet. And you know, it would only pull the iron, wouldn't it? Why would the magnet only take the iron? Why wouldn't it take the gold, or the zinc, or the tin, or the lead, or the brass, or the silver, or the copper? Why would it only take the iron? Why, it's a problem in physics that any schoolboy could answer. The magnet pulls the iron, and only the iron, because only the iron has the same nature as the magnet. When Jesus comes, He's going to pull out of this world every human being, matter not whether they're living or whether they're dead. He's going to pull out of this world all those who have the same nature as Himself. And everybody else will be left behind. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." That's the only way we get the divine nature. And those who have been born again, born from above, born of the Holy Spirit, born into the family of God, for them, God imparts His own nature. And when Jesus comes, the magnetism of Jesus pull up into the sky to meet Him all those living or dead who put their trust in Him and have His nature. The blessing of home by and by, or the blessing of hope, should we die. Wherefore He says, comfort one another with these words. I read that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 because I want one sentence out of it. And with this, I'm going to close. Paul says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Do you know what that is? That's a duet. And it's a duet that are going to be sung, that's going to be sung by those who go up to meet the Lord in the air at the rapture. The living faith, those who are still living when Jesus comes, those who are living and trusting Him and waiting for His return, those with the same nature as Himself who are still alive, when He comes, they're going to leap into the air and they're going to shout, "Oh, death! Where is thy death?"
resurrected, all those who've died and been buried, who have returned to the dust from whence they came.
They too are going to be resurrected, and they're going to meet the Lord in the air.
Do you know what they're going to shout?
Oh, great! That is thy victory! Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy
promise of the rapture? Guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ and by the word of the Lord. The prospect of the rapture, for those who are asleep, and for us, God willing, who are alive. Shall we pray? Lord God, our Father, we thank thee this evening that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, that these things are not fairy stories, that these are not the fancies of a depraved or a deluded mind, that these are the true sayings of God. We ask thee, Lord, that by the authority of thy word, thy Holy Spirit will bring home to our hearts again this evening the absolute, unshakable reality of these things, that we might comfort one another with these words. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.